And our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. And please stand for the reading of scripture, if you may. And we'll be reading verses 44 through 49. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. In all of our Lord's Supper sermons, we've been considering all of the words of the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. There are seven of them, and we have now arrived at the last one. This is the last word of Christ on the cross. And this is not only his last words, this is his last prayer. That's why our theme is the last prayer of Jesus on the cross. And although everything he uttered was sacred, there's something very sacred to this last uttering because it is the last and because it is a prayer. And because, of course, everything that it communicates in these very few words where Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We're hoping to consider then this very prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the words of Christ, they on the cross, they bear this precious reality that all of them, all seven words of Christ, are his last words. They are his dying words because they were all spoken while he was on the cross, giving his life. That was an execution. He was dying, and he said these words. So we saw the first one that was the word of forgiveness. The very first one, he set the tone, as it were, of what the cross is all about. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we saw the second word, which is a word of grace. He looked at one of the thieves who had ceased from mocking him. And he offered him hope that he would be with him that very day in paradise. And then remember the word of compassion. That is when he turned to his mother and provided for her one who would care for him. Apostle John would be the one who would now take over the care of Mary. That was a word of compassion. And then the fourth word is commonly called the word of abandonment. It was the cry of dereliction. It's important to remember that word because it's very connected to this one, which is the last. And we'll see how it's connected in our sermon. And then the fifth word was the word of suffering. It was the only word that Jesus uttered on the cross where he manifested something of what he was suffering when he said, I thirst. And then the last one we saw a month ago was the word, it is finished. And that is commonly called the word of triumph. See, he's arriving at the end of his sacrificial offering. And he says, it is finished. And soon after he says this, he then says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we call this a word of restoration. And we will see why restoration. And seconds after this, it says, having said this, he breathed his last. And so the first thought that we'll have is that this is a prayer from the Son to the Father. And then secondly, we'll see that this is a prayer surrounded by miracles. And we will see that there's something about this last word where miracles are so connected to it at the beginning and at the end, all surrounding it. And then thirdly, that this is a prayer that produces many miracles. And so as we think of our first point, a prayer from the Son to the Father, this is mainly for us to stop for a moment as we look at this prayer and realize that there has been a transition. Something has happened that is drastically different. And this is where we connect this prayer with that earlier prayer where Jesus was addressing God, and he did not say, "My Father," he said, "My God." That cry of dereliction where the Lord Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's very emphatic that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, my Father." If you go back to the very first prayer, Jesus did say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And often Jesus in his prayers was always addressing God as Father. When he taught us to pray, he said, "Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So he taught us to say Father. He says Father, but in that cry of dereliction, he says, "My God." And you may have heard, and even when we addressed that very word, we saw that there is this reality that he was feeling so forsaken of the Father that he couldn't even call him Father. He had to address him as God. But now he says, "My Father," again. And this is where the transition is. And this helps us also understand this dynamic. When Jesus was on the cross, we understand that he was there being a sacrifice for our sins. And at that cry of dereliction, it was very possibly the apex of his suffering. It was the moment where he was there having the Father laid upon him the sins of us all, there where he had, who had no sin, had become sin for us, and the wrath of the Father was upon him. He was there a sin offering, and you can also say he was there as the burnt offering, and the wrath that he was receiving was akin to that fire that the animal who was a sin offering and who was a burnt offering, remember, they would bleed and then they would be burnt, and that fire would consume them all. And that's what Jesus was in a sense, there on the cross. But now he says, "My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So this is why we say that there's been a reconciliation. There's been a restoration. And this also helps us then understand the full realm of what the cross was. The cross wasn't only him as a sin offering and a burnt offering, but it was also him as, remember, the offerings that would follow. And so just going back a little bit to how Israel would offer sacrifices to the Lord, they would always bring, first of all, the sin offering. After that, they would be allowed to bring the burnt offering. And after that, they would be allowed to bring what was called the peace offerings. And there was this beautiful reality that if you wanted to offer more, you were free to do it, and they would be called the free will offerings. The whole idea there with the free will offerings is that they were continuous peace offerings. The free will offering wasn't like a whole other department. It was the peace offerings, as it were, unlimited. No one was forced to offer them. Neither were you forced to stop offering them. There was a free willingness to them. And the whole idea there was God was saying, it's up to you how much you want to be thankful for me having forgiven your sins, that we're now reconciled because the sin offering was received. The animal died and you are alive, so I receive you. And then the burnt offering, that second one, was really a connection of the first of the sin offering along with peace. It was the person saying, Lord, so do forgive me of all my sins, and me entirely I want to be offered to you. That's why it was called a burnt offering, because the animal had to be burnt completely. In Hebrew, that's where the word Holocaust comes out of. The Holocaust has the whole idea of being a fullness. The animal was being offered fully. And then that's why that word is used in a sad way when so many million of Jews were killed, because they were almost, in a sense, like an offering to the Lord. And so often that sad reality in the 1930s is called Holocaust. But going back to the burnt offering, once God received our sin offering and God would receive our burnt offering, the Jewish family would be so happy and so thankful that they would bring the peace offering. And sometimes they brought two peace offerings, sometimes three or four or five, and those were the free will offerings. And so this is what's happening to Jesus on the cross. He's not only our sin offering, He's not only our burnt offering, He's also our peace offering. And so Jesus on the cross has an element of communion with the Father, where there's a sense of peace. He's still going to die. There's still the dynamic of the sin offering being completed, because it's not finished. He needs to die for the sin offering to be really done. But there's already elements of peace. There's already elements of gratitude. There's already elements of reconciliation, even between Him who was the sin offering and the Father whose wrath was upon that offering. And so He's able to say, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. See, this is a prayer from the Father to the Son. And so this is what I wanted to mainly mention in this first point. This transition has happened. He takes, in essence, Psalm 31:5, where these words come from, into Your hand I commit my spirit. And like one commentator, Darrell Bock, says, lament has gone to trust and victory. So this transition has happened. And then secondly, we will see that this is a prayer surrounded by miracles. Now, notice what I mean by this is this. Look at verse 45, and you'll see how the text draws this attention to us. Verse 45 says, then the sun was darkened. The very next phrase, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then 46 is our prayer. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. And then 47, we hear about the centurion. And then 48, we hear about the crowds. See, it's all surrounding that word of Christ. I submit to you that these are miracles. The first one is this, the darkness. The sun stopping to shine was a miracle. It was a miracle of nature. Nature was doing something contrary to itself. Matthew and Mark also record this miracle. And there are even some evidences in history that there would have been this darkness that is spoken of and talked about in those days. Creation was reacting to what happened. See, the Father's wrath had come upon the Son. And so the sun in the sky stopped shining. There were, in essence, like three things that were going on. First, it was what the Father's reaction was to all that was happening. And then the reality of what Jesus was doing there on the cross towards sin. And even the reality of Jesus exposing what sin is. Now, those three things. So look, the Father's wrath was upon the Son. So the Son had to stop shining. Stop to think what this means. God the Father was angry at God the Son. Not for anything He had ever done, but because He had our sins upon Him. this is drastic. This is really the most drastic thing that has ever happened in the universe. Where he who is pure and holy and harmless and sinless, well, he had the Father lay the sins of us all on him. And so then his wrath had to be poured because he is just, he is righteous, he couldn't sit ambivalent to this. His wrath had to happen, see? And so even as that is happening, there has to be a cataclysmic event. There has to be nature, as it were, saying, this is too great and too glorious and too hard to conceive of even. And so the sun stopped shining. That was the miracle that was happening connected to this. And then the other thing was what the Son was doing. See, he was there on the cross. Even as he is the punishment for sin, he himself is slaying sin. And he's about to slay death, because as soon as he enters the realm of death and then comes out of it, he does take the sting out of death. And so this is also cataclysmic. This is also so glorious and so great. And so the sun stops shining. And this is what it communicates. Also, see, when you believe in Jesus and he is your Savior, that darkness has already happened for you. Sins are in your heart. But when you confess them, that darkness is the darkness, as it were, that your sins deserve. You will not experience that darkness because Jesus did on the cross for you. And then the third thing is that here sin was being exposed for what it is. See, this is a reality, a sad reality of our hearts. We really never grasp how bad sin really is, because it becomes so common for us to sin because we're always sinning. And we know that God is so gracious and so good. And so we tend to enter a rut, as it were, of not acknowledging the sinfulness of sin. And every time we remember this moment where the lights went out, when Jesus was on the cross, it kind of presses our hearts to acknowledge sin really is bad. Sin really is this bad. Because when it was placed upon Jesus, Jesus had to die. See, this is the lesson we need to learn. Sin is bad. Because when it came upon the holiest of men, the man who's also God, the man who is pure and holy, who never sinned any of his own sins, but he had sins placed upon him, what happened? It got dark. And he died. So see, it communicates to our hearts, beloved, let us never think sin is okay. It isn't. So there was this darkness. That was the first miracle. And then the very verse that shows the darkness as a miracle, notice there's just a little comma, and then we read, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's the second miracle. Here, Jesus was on the cross. It was all dark. And even towards the time when that darkness was about to leave, or during that darkness, it was communicated. And later, the gospel writers put it all together. It would have been around that time. It wouldn't have been hard, right, to understand this. Because as the conversations went on, the people, the priests who were at the temple keeping watch there, and the people who were at the cross, they all knew when it was dark. They all knew when it was the beginning of the darkness, the middle of the darkness, the end of the darkness. And what Luke is saying is that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So they knew the exact time around when that temple veil would have torn. And it was close to that darkness, or during that darkness. And soon after that is when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So see, this is another miracle so connected to this prayer. Now let's talk about this miracle. You know how this veil in the temple, it said it was a veil in the temple. There was a veil at the entrance of the temple, and then you would go into the holy place, and another veil that would stay here right in front of the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was in and the Ten Commandments was in it. And that would be the place that not even the high priest could dare venture to enter unless it was the Day of Atonement. And if it were in the Day of Atonement, he could only enter through those sacrificial rituals, remember? And so much less would any of the other priests ever venture in, or any of the Levites, or Loeb, and behold, any Israelite, they would be killed instantly. And it was that temple veil, we believe some people think maybe it was the front one, but everything indicates that it was that very one that was right inside between the holy place and the Holy of Holies that would have torn from top to bottom. Now, that veil was rich, it was thick, it was long, it was high, it was about 30 feet to 30 feet, and the thickness of it was almost an inch with all the different parts of it. It would have been impossible to tear it, and especially from top to bottom, and someone would have needed to take things in there so that they could climb that high. And see, those are things that would have been unthinkable for any priest to have done. So it was a miracle. It was done by God's power. And of course, what he was communicating with that in a very simple way, it was God saying, there needs no longer to be a priest between you and me. See, only the priest could go in that place. And it was God saying, I don't need this priest anymore because I have my son. If you go through my son, you can come to me immediately. There's an access to my presence through the son. Certainly not yet we can dare to go on our own. We need to go through the son. So that was the second miracle. And then comes the prayer in verse 46. And then verse 47, this is the third miracle where the centurion saw what had happened. The centurion didn't even know at this point. He couldn't have known what happened at the temple. But he did know about the darkness. And he had heard the other words of Christ. You think of this centurion along with the other bands of soldiers. They were the ones who really had the best audience of all that was happening. And he very likely heard the prayer of Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you can imagine, was this centurion maybe the one who handed the hammer to the soldier who hammered the nails, or maybe he did it himself? See, he's seeing all the cruelty. This centurion, stop to think, beloved, how big a miracle this is. Because he was the leader of these soldiers. And he would have been along with everything, not just at the cross, but even before. The scourging, he would have presided over the scourging, or he would have done it himself back there before Pilate. And then remember, as they plaited the crown of thorns and thrust it upon Jesus' brow, the centurion would have been aware of all of that as well. And even that mocking of crowning Jesus, and then of dethroning Jesus, and of using the reed and hitting him with it. And then as they led him towards Calvary, remember the lack of sympathy. It was so heavy they just got someone else to do it, and Jesus had to keep going toward Calvary. And then right there at the foot of the cross, Jesus saw those soldiers, and then the centurion would have been okay with all of that, of dividing the garments of Jesus and casting lots for his raiment. And then remember how they mocked him when they offered him vinegar, and they would have said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And they're the ones who nailed that superscription that was further mocking Jesus. This is the King of the Jews, because they thought that was a mocking statement, even though it was true. And then in Matthew 27:54, we read, when the centurion and they that were with him, I love that phrase, because it's showing that he's not the only one who started having some sense of what happened. They that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, This was the Son of God. And this is the miracle. These men did all of this that I just mentioned in a list. And now they are acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. Certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion is literally saying, we crucified a wrong person. We are executing a man who is innocent. Isn't this exactly what the thief said? He said to his friend who was mocking still, we deserve to be here, but this man did nothing. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come to your Father's house. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And this centurion is saying, certainly this was a righteous man, an innocent man. The Son of God. This is a miracle. They went from cursing to confessing. They went from mocking to glorifying. They went from scourging to praising. They went from indifference as they bargained for the clothing of Christ to fear. And then fourthly, the fourth miracle here is in verse 48. And often we maybe that's in our minds, but we never know what to do much of this. But there's a miracle here too. The miracle of the crowd that are now mourning, who had just a few moments been mocking. Look at verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done. So see, they also saw the darkness. They also saw the earthquake. They also have been hearing the words of Christ, some of them closer than others. But they saw and they beat their breasts and returned. And we can only say this. This is an expression of mourning. It's an expression of something about this is too mysterious for me to bear. I will leave, and I cannot leave laughing anymore. I'm not saying here that the whole crowd was converted at all. But you see what I mean. There was something that happened. They are no longer with their jeering jests and with their mocking malicious ways. They are now lamenting. Their cheer has turned to sorrow. And you see what God is doing. See, if His wrath came upon the Son, and through that creation had to react and turn off its light, well, God is using all of this to make those people who had been jeering and mocking also have at least something a little more appropriate than how they had been. And even though they might not even understand, they are lamenting. It's a lamentation. This is the most we can say. It's a lamentation with ignorance, but it's at least a lamentation. And remember how Israel had this whole tradition of even paying for mourners to come when somebody died. And it was part of their tradition just to have a lot of vocal mourning. And they knew well about that. And many of them were even actors and not very compassionate. But God here is powerful to make men who were once happy in their malice while they were mocking the Lord Jesus to start lamenting. Even though they probably didn't have full knowledge of what they were doing, they did have profound sentiment. So this is a miracle to turn a mocking crowd into weeping souls, breast-beating men. When the sun turned off, it was a miracle of nature. And now as these men are beating their chests, it is a miracle against nature. Because the nature of those men were to keep mocking. But God is saying, you will cease. That'll go no further. And it's precious to know that it was a prophecy being fulfilled. Even that was necessary to happen. It's in Amos 8:9 we read, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. So that's the prophecy of the darkness, and even says it was at noon. In verse 10, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." That was Amos 8, 9 and 10. Predicting the darkness and predicting the mourning. And now it happened. So those are the miracles. And now thirdly, we will just see in a short little conclusion here, but we'll continue as we have the Lord's Supper with some thoughts connected to this, that this was a prayer, this prayer of Jesus, that produces many miracles. Now let's go back to the prayer itself of Jesus. See, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is praying. He's asking for something. And every prayer has a purpose. If there's a prayer of praise, the purpose is to ascribe glory to God. When in our prayer we are giving thanks, the purpose is to show our gratitude to God. When our prayers we are confessing our sins, the purpose is to obtain pardon from God. Right? We never pray without a purpose. And a prayer, a petition, the purpose is to receive an answer from God. See, Jesus is saying, "Lord, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In his soul, he's wanting to receive a, "Yes, my son, your soul will be safe." See, that's the purpose of his prayer. He wants to be sure his soul will be safe when his body is committed to the grave and his soul is no longer with his body. He needs the Father to care for his soul. So that's how human Jesus was. He had a human body and a human soul. Now, God always answers our prayers. Remember, you must have heard this many times. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not now. Sometimes he says yes. Whatever he says, it's an answer. And it's always a good answer because God is good and he is sovereign. The Lord Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup from him. And the Father said no. And then the Lord Jesus pled, in essence, for the Father's presence when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a petition there, right? Don't forsake me. Lord, don't leave me. Please be with me. And the Father said, "Not now." He didn't feel the lack of forsakenness immediately. There was still some darkness going on. And now the Lord Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in his heart he's thinking, is this okay? Will you receive my spirit, Father? Will you take care of my soul? And the Father says yes. And this is how we know that the Father said yes, because he's calling him Father. That already indicates that there's a closeness. And then also, because we don't see now here any kind of semblance of his feeling the forsakenness. In that prayer, he said, "My God," instead of "Father." And he did say, "Why have you forsaken me?" So he was feeling that. Right now, he's not saying anything connected to that. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's a positivity there. The Lord Jesus has a hopeful expectation. And then thirdly, this is our proof of proofs, is that 3 days from this day, he arose from the grave. And so we know that the soul of Jesus was in the safe keeping of the Father, so that when he arose, the soul returned to that body and he came to his apostles and disciples. And so Jesus is here asking for a prayer, and the Father is saying, "Yes, my son, I will keep your soul." Now, beloved, this is where this prayer is connected now to every single one of us, whoever you are. This prayer is monumental. We all need this prayer. Because this third point is that this is a prayer that produces many miracles. You and I have a soul. Is it in safe keeping after we die? Have you ever prayed, Lord, when I die, I commit my soul to you? Because see, when we die, we can no longer take care of our souls. And this is one thing that's very important, beloved, for us to conceive of. Even as we're living right here, you have a soul and you have a body. And this is a blessed thing that you are here hearing a worship service, worshiping the Lord. You are taking care of your soul. Boys and girls, you understand this is why it's so important to come to church. Really, in the world, there's no place better to be than come in the worship of our triune God. The moment your body brings you here, your soul is cared for. Because you're hearing God's word. We're praising God. God is here with us and He is blessing us. He is ministering to us. So your soul's being cared for. And of course, God is the one who's orchestrating all of this. But who was it that put your soul in that car and brought it here? It was your body. Right? And boys and girls, it was your daddy and mama brought you here. It was their body and he brought y'all's little bodies. And see all our bodies are very active in taking care of our soul. Because that's where our soul lives. It lives in the body. And so this very body needs to take care of the soul that is within us. But see, when this body goes to the grave, it can no longer do that. When I'm dead, my body cannot take my soul anywhere anymore. This was exactly Jesus' predicament. He was going to die. And his body was going to be committed to the grave. And his soul needed tending, needed care. And so he says, "My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And beloved, if Jesus had not prayed this very prayer, you and I would never have any hope that our souls would be in safekeeping. See, the death of Christ and everything that followed is extremely necessary. It's the only thing that gives you and me hope for eternity. So with Jesus having prayed this prayer, it meant that there was reconciliation. It meant that all that he suffered as a sin offering was received by the Father. This was sealed when he resurrects from the grave. And so all of that, the death and resurrection of Christ, is what gives you and me hope for life. And this prayer, you see how instrumental this prayer was in the whole orchestra of redemption. And so every conversion is a miracle that is an answer to this prayer. If you're converted today, your soul is committed to the Father because the soul of Jesus was committed to the Father. And if you're not saved today, what is the Bible teaching you to do? To pray this very prayer of Jesus. If Jesus had to ask for his soul to be protected, how much more we do? And when you say, "Father, I commit my soul to your safe keeping," and I believe that Jesus on the cross is what makes that possible, then you are safe. Your soul is safe. And when your body is committed to the grave on the day of resurrection, where everybody will arise, your soul will join with it, and you will be before the Father with the cleansed work of the Son, making you welcome in heaven. Well, let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we are so thankful for this prayer of Christ, for this last word of Jesus on the cross. We pray, Lord, that it would minister to us, that we would see, Lord, how sin is evil, that Jesus had to suffer so greatly, But we are so thankful, Lord, that He did suffer so greatly for us so that we could have a Savior, so that we could have hope, and so that our souls could be cared for. Even His soul needed caring. And we thank Thee, Lord, for having received the soul of Christ. How could You not receive the soul of Thy very own Son? And we are so thankful, Lord, that the sacrifice was received so that we need no more sacrifices of our own, but always looking to Jesus. And now help us, Lord, as we partake of bread and wine, remembering this very death of Jesus in our behalf. Forgive us, Lord, all our sins, and prepare us, Lord, for this blessed sacrament. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.